you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. In chapter 1, God commanded Joshua to be strong and courageous. And one of the first moves that Joshua makes expresses courageous faith. And that move was sending these two spies into the land, which begins chapter 2. And we gave some consideration to that last Wednesday evening. It was a wise move. It was a strategic move. He did what the military would even do in our day. He knew that he had to rely upon human intelligence. So they had to get behind enemy lines, they had to infiltrate, and they had to gather information. It was a recon mission, if you will, before the conquest even had begun. So the spies entered the city of Jericho, which was the most important city in terms of gaining access to the land. If they don't conquer Jericho, it's all over. They have to take Jericho. That's where it really has to begin, is in Jericho. So the spy mission is of great importance. A lot depends upon it being a successful mission. But what happens? What happens when they get into Jericho? Well, they're not there very long before they're found out. The spies got spied, if you will. Even the king of Jericho, as I already said, he was aware that these two men have infiltrated the city. Now, I want us to just pause for a moment and imagine what would have happened in the hearts of the Israelites had these two spies been captured. What would have happened in the hearts of the Israelites had these two spies been executed? How would it have affected them when they found out about it? I think you would probably have a Numbers chapter 13 incident all over again. There probably would have been a meltdown of fear and unbelief had that happened. But praise be to God, that doesn't happen. And the reason why it doesn't happen is because of a woman. A woman by the name of Rahab comes to the rescue of these two spies. And that's what we learn about more than anything else in chapter 2. We learn about this woman named Rahab, and I want us just to focus upon her this evening. The first thing I want us to note is Rahab's identity. Rahab's identity. We are told in verse 1 of chapter 2 that Rahab is a prostitute. It says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there." Rahab was a prostitute. That's what we're told in Joshua chapter 2. But before we put Rahab under the microscope of Joshua chapter 2, it's good for us to note that Rahab is profiled three times in the New Testament. She's mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, and James chapter 2 and verse 25. And most familiar to us is the Hebrews 11 profile. Rahab is found in that great hall of faith, if you will, that great gallery of faith. She's right next to Abraham and Moses. And that's hard to believe in and of itself. She's put side by side with the two greatest of Old Testament heroes. That's quite a shocker. And to add to the shock element, when you think about what's going on and who's being mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, do you know that Joshua isn't even mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11? Now, he's there. He's there in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30 because we read this, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." Joshua was there. His faith was exercised. He was the leader of that mission. He gave oversight to that whole affair. So Joshua was found there. Joshua is found in Hebrews chapter 11, but he's not given explicit mention, whereas Rahab is. She's placed under the bright spotlight of Hebrews chapter 11, which highlights and puts under the spotlight all those great men and women of faith. We are told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now I want you to notice how she's identified in Hebrews chapter 11. She's identified in the same way that she's identified in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1. She's identified as a prostitute. She's identified as a harlot. She may have been one of the prostitutes who served in one of the temples that was dedicated to the fertility god Baal. We know that pagan spirituality often linked together prostitution and worship. We come to the New Testament and we find that when we think about the Corinthians. Corinth had a sex-crazed, perverted culture just like ours, and there were temples in Corinth where there was prostitution. But why does the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture itself, tell us that she's a prostitute? Why does the Holy Spirit emphasize that in the book of Hebrews? I mean, I love the Bible. The Bible is an honest book. The Bible doesn't whitewash things. But why is the Holy Spirit careful to give us this detail about her life, this intimate detail about her life? I believe the reason why he does is because it extols the grace of God. This tells us that there is no heart so dark that it's beyond the grace of God. We should know that just from reading our Bibles. We don't need just Rahab to show us that, who was a prostitute. We have the Apostle Paul, who was going about killing Christians, thinking he was doing the right thing. We are also told by being given this detail that God can redeem and use those who have had a horrible past when it comes to sin. A horrible past when it comes from sin. So the first thing we should know about the woman Rahab is that she's a prostitute. Something else we should note in terms of her identity, and it's probably the most obvious, she's a woman. She's a woman. You say, well, why even say that? Well, you go back to the time of Joshua. You go back to the time of Moses. You go back to that time and that culture and that society, and women were dehumanized and they were depersonalized. Women were regarded as second-class citizens. They were regarded as objects to be owned and used, much like slaves. And that comes through here. She's a prostitute. Was she a prostitute by choice? Or had she been sold like a slave in the prostitution? Either way, prostitution, like pornography, is an attack upon the nobility and the dignity of womanhood. It degrades women. It degrades their image-bearing dignity. It treats the woman as an object, not as a real person. And in other words, Rahab has been trampled on in her life. Now, we don't excuse her if she made this choice to be a prostitute. We don't excuse that. But she's obviously been exploited and victimized by who knows how many men who have sought to use her. Thirdly, in terms of her identity, she's a Canaanite. She's a Canaanite. And Canaanites were pagans. Canaanites were idolaters. Canaan was infested with the worship of false gods. I mean, there was a pantheon of gods that were worshipped. The god that dominated the land of Canaan was the god of Baal. And he was a pluralistic god. He was a god of several different things. It's been said that Baal was a god with 100 heads. And it's possible that Rahab was a worshiper of Baal. But she's an idol worshiper. She's a pagan. As a Canaanite. But when you look into the face of this woman Rahab, what do you see? What do you see? It's all dark. It's all dark. It's all negative. There is nothing to commend her for, but everything to condemn her for. She is the worst of the worst. Rahab has been living a wicked life. I wonder how many times did Rahab wake up in the morning, go to the mirror, look at herself, and not think anything about herself in terms of guilt and shame. You know, if you commit a sin so many times, if you commit a sin over and over and over again, you lose the capacity to feel shame. I wonder if she ever felt any ounce of shame for her sin. This woman named Rahab, how in the world does her name wind up in Hebrews chapter 11? Well, it's because in a very marvelous way, her life intersects with two men. Her life intersects with two spies. So I want us to think secondly about Rahab's strategy in regard to these spies. Rahab's strategy. Verse 3 tells us, "Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof." So the Jericho PD is knocking on Rahab's door. Where are these men? Well, you know, if Rahab plays her cards right, she could do very well for herself here, right? She probably will get rewarded by the king. You know, Rahab, this is your big break. You could have better accommodations. You got this small brothel over here, or this small tavern, this small hostel over here. You could get a big brothel, a big tavern. Think of what she could gain if she turned these men over. But think of what she could lose if she takes a different course of action, if she plays coy and hides them and then gets found out. That's treason. The king of Jericho could tolerate a prostitute because that was good for business in Jericho. But a traitor, someone who helps and aids the enemy, that's a completely different story. There's a zero tolerance policy on that. So what will Rahab do? Well, we learn she takes a big risk and she hides these men. Verse 4 tells us that she hides them. Verse 6, we get a little bit more detail as to where and how she hid them. She hid them on the roof underneath some stalks of flax that she had on her roof. And flax was something like our corn stalks today. And when they dried out, they were used to make clothes and oil. You know, it's interesting that Proverbs 31 has a woman using flax. We are told that woman in Proverbs 31, that she seeks out wool and flax. And you say, well, what's so significant about that? Well, this is a godly woman. And here's the connection that A.W. Pink makes. A.W. Pink says this: the fact that she had that quantity of flax on her roof could indicate that she had left the life of prostitution a while ago, and now she was seeking to make a living with the flax. We're not sure. That's Pink's speculation, so we're not sure. We can't read between the white spaces and try to figure out a lot of stuff. But she helps these men. She hides them. She takes her very two hands and directs them and guides them to the roof and puts those stalks of flax on top of them. But that's not all she does. She doesn't just use her hand to hide them, but she uses her tongue to hide them. Verses 4 and 5 tells us what she did. She says, I don't know where these guys came from. I didn't know their identity. I didn't know what they were here about. I do know this, that whenever the gate was about to close, they slipped out and they went their way. And if you hurry up, you could catch them. But what has she just done there? She lied. She knows where they're from. She knows where they are because she just hid them. So let me ask you something. What do you do with Rahab's lie? I know that's what everybody wants to. What do you do with Rahab's lie? I'll tell you what I do. I hesitate to condemn her, and I hesitate to commend her. Some are quite sure that she's in the wrong here. John Calvin was for sure that Rahab was in the wrong here. Others see Rahab as being perfectly justified here, that she lied to the glory of God. Well, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time analyzing why she did what she did or analyzing her lie. And the reason why I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, and you may say this is taking the easy way out, is because Joshua doesn't spend a whole lot of time on it either. This is not his focus. This is not his concern. He passes by Rahab's lie without an ounce of concern. He makes no moral judgment, no pronouncement. He's silent. And maybe that's how we should respond. Just keep silent. Because God keeps silent about it. But whatever side you come down on, we need to be careful that we don't lose sight of the big picture here. Dale Ralph Davis said this in his commentary on Joshua. He says, it's tragic when people snag their pants on the nail of Rahab's lie and quibble endlessly about the matter and never get around to hearing Rahab's truth. You get the point? And then he gives this illustration. It's sort of like a woman, sort of like a wife, who opens the refrigerator door to show her husband the scrumptious salads and desserts that she's prepared for the dinner guest. But her husband, scarcely glancing at the delicacies, instead, runs his finger across the top of the fridge and then goes off muttering that there seems to be a good bit of dust on top of the fridge. What did the wife want her husband to see? She wanted her husband to see the food in the fridge, not the dust on the top of the fridge. He missed the whole point. And we can do that with the Bible, can't we? Miss the whole point, especially with Rahab's story. We can get so focused upon the lie, the dust on the top of the fridge, that we lose sight of what's in the fridge. And I know that there's just recently been a discussion about this. We can get focused on the lie and not the truth that she spoke. And man, this woman spoke truth. And that's what I want us to consider next, Rahab's testimony, verses 9 through 13. So she said to the man, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melt. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens and on earth. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. The thing that makes Rahab's story so amazing, so marvelous, so wonderful, is we have her testimony of faith. After the king's men left the house, she ascends to the roof of the house, and she gets these men, and she speaks to these two Israelite spies, and she speaks to them at length. They have a theological discussion with a prostitute. This is the centerpiece of Rahab's story, not her lie. This is the centerpiece of Rahab's story, and if we miss this, we miss the best part, we miss the most amazing part, we miss the most revealing part. This explains why Rahab has risked everything, including her own life, for these spies. Rahab has faith. It may have been the faith the size of a mustard seed, but that's all you need to really move mountains, isn't it? And she really had to move some mountains. A mountain of fear and dread, and she mentions that in verse 9. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. People are afraid. People are fearful. People are trembling in their boots, if you will, their sandals, if you will. We realize, what she's saying there is, we realize we don't stand a chance against this Yahweh of yours. He is all-powerful. He's almighty. We can't stand the chance. We're as good as dead. It's over for us. Rahab has heard things about the God of Israel. But we see something else here. She had taken hold of that truth in a different kind of way. Rahab sees the greatness of God. She sees that he's mighty. She's heard about his mighty acts. She knows that this God is a God worth worshiping and serving and obeying. Rahab has something here of a substantial faith in this God. And notice something else about Rahab's faith. She has an exclusive faith. Verse 11, and as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. What is she saying there? She's saying that there's only one true and living God, only one God who reigns and rules over the created order. And that's your God. That's the God of Israel. There's only one creator, there's only one sustainer, and that's Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. I mean, this is coming out of a mouth of a woman who has been her whole life immersed in, saturated in the context of religious pluralism. Many gods. And she now believes that there's one God. There's one true God. One God who deserves devotion and allegiance and worship. And that's the God of Israel. That's our God. And that explains her choice. That explains why she did what she did in hiding these spies. That is the reason why Rahab is willing to put everything on the line. Her own life. Rahab has faith. She's got a substantial faith. She's got an exclusive faith. Her faith is substantial because it's based upon truth. It's based upon knowledge. But there's one other thing I think we can say about Rahab's faith, and that is she has a saving faith. She has a saving faith. She is looking to God for mercy. Verses 12 and 13. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to him, and deliver our lives from death. She's looking to God for mercy. She's begging for mercy. That's what she's doing. She's begging for mercy. She uses that rich theological word hesed. That word is sprinkled throughout the entire Old Testament, and it speaks of loyalty, it speaks of love. It lies at the very heart of the covenant relationship with God. Mercy. Rahab wants salvation. That's what she wants. She wants mercy to be shown to her. She even asks that these spies take a solemn oath of faithfulness not only to her, but to her whole family. She knows, Rahab knows, that Jericho and all of its inhabitants are going to experience a judgment of divine wrath. And there's only one place you can go when that's coming. There's only one refuge that you can run to when that's coming, and that is Yahweh. You got to run to God for mercy. You see, when it comes to salvation, people need more than just a correct theology, don't they? And I can't say this enough. I have known so many people with correct theology. But by the way they treat other people, by their arrogance and their pride, and just how they look down upon people, they talk down to people, they don't show love. They talk about a God of grace, but they don't show much. And I question as to whether or not they have a true saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, or if they just have good theology. People need more than a head knowledge of who God is. They must personally apply themselves to God by faith. They must go to God, and they got to beg for mercy. A sinner needs to get desperate with God, because the situation is desperate. There is the reality of judgment, a reality of impending wrath, and we need to remind the sinners that we come into contact with of that. That's what we need to remind them of. There is coming a day, it's called the final day, a day when Jesus Christ will return and he will judge sinners. He will judge everyone who has not taken refuge in himself. He will judge them, and they will be thrown into a lake of fire to suffer eternally, to suffer consciously. Just like the inhabitants of Jericho, everyone who was not trusting in God was destroyed, so it will be with them. That's what awaits them. That's why we should urgently feel the need to evangelize. That's why we should have a sense of urgency about getting the gospel to a lost and dying world. You say, well, why should I do that? You've been commanded to go into all the world and make disciples. Not just converts, but seek to make disciples. Bring them into the church and disciple them. Teach them. We have a lot of people who are still baby Christians, understanding very little, because they've walked an aisle, said a prayer, got dunked in the baptismal waters, and then we just sort of let them flounder and find their own way. And that's a shame. We're to make disciples. Our hearts should break for the lost around us, because they're going to experience, apart from Christ, judgment, the wrath of God poured out on them for all eternity. You know, we don't experience that because the wrath of God was taken on Christ for us, for all of those who by faith trust in Christ. But the lost will experience eternal damnation. There is therefore no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there's plenty of condemnation and damnation for those who refuse to seek refuge in God's provided refuge, which is his Son. Rahab found refuge in the God who saves. Rahab cried out what the publican cried out. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you know what? He was. He was. Rahab, come to know more than just something about this God. She came to know this God. This is her testimony. The Lord your God, He is God. In the heavens above and on the earth beneath, He rules all things. And He cannot be trifled with. You can throw yourself against Him all you want and you will be dashed to pieces. She knew that this God was a powerful God, and she knew that this city was going to experience divine wrath. And she sought refuge in God. She sought God savingly, and she found Him to be a saving God. But this is what we see. We see Rahab's identity, we see Rahab's strategy, and we see Rahab's testimony. As I said, don't get so caught up on the lie. Don't snag your pants on the lie and stay there. You miss the big picture. It's Rahab's testimony that's in focus here. That's the emphasis here. It's her testimony. Now, I don't condone lying. I can tell you this much. I wonder what those who staunchly say Rahab was in the wrong here, when these spies came to her and in order to spare their innocent lives, she sought to hide them. And also, this is wartime too. So I wonder what they would have done if they were in Rahab's position. To condemn her, yet you haven't crossed that bridge yet. I see these men, I think about the sacredness of life. I think about this is wartime, this is a just move. I think about all of those things. I don't ever condone lying. But before we get too hard on Rahab, we need to step back a little bit. And I think the reason why she is inscribed on the pages of Holy Writ, memorialized on the pages of Holy Writ, is because of the fact that she glorified God. She glorified God. That's why. Her words glorified the God of heaven. And I'm sure as she escaped that city, that the Lord continued to work in her life, and she continued to share that testimony and to witness to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that delivered her from Jericho. And she knows that wasn't a fluke. But this is what we see in this woman. And that's really what chapter 2 is all about, is this woman, Rahab. Now, I think the takeaways from this is this. There is no heart too dark that's beyond God's grace. God can take a horrible past of sin, a person who's been in sin, I mean gross sin, and still redeem them and use them. They can become an instrument in His hand. He can still use them. Their story's not over. And I think we need to think about that. Especially when people come into our midst and we know kind of what kind of lives they've lived. And rather than just scrutinize them and, you know, kind of be standoffish of them, we simply need to believe that God can use them, having saved them. And He wants to do that. And ultimately, everything hinges upon saving faith. And Rahab believed in God savingly. And that's what men must do, women must do, boys and girls must do in order to escape the wrath of God that will eventually be poured out upon them in hell for all eternity. So let's think about the lost around us. How many people did we have show up at Compassion in Action on Saturday? 34, or Sunday. 34 people came onto our church campus through Compassion in Action on Sunday afternoon. And you sent me all of those testimonials that were there. There were some people who we encountered that were really going through some stuff, and got to minister to them, and they were just so overwhelmed by the love and the compassion that they experienced on our campus. the fact that we were able to serve them and give them things for their children, their babies, and they were just overwhelmed with that. And we see a lot of people, folks, in Compassion and Action who don't know the Lord, who don't know the Lord Jesus. I'm serious. They'll say they will, but you get to talking to them and you find out that they don't understand what it means to know God in Christ Jesus. They don't understand the gospel. And so it's important that we always take them through the gospel again when we talk to them. But somebody will say, well, yeah, I've been saved, I know the Lord, I know Christ. And I'll be like, so you've you've come to this point in your life, and we take them back through the gospel. But we see a lot of lost people, and it's so nice to be able to minister to them and to show them the love of Christ. And that's what we're to show to lost people, the love of Christ. They are to be treated with respect and dignity because they too are image bearers of God. But to think that we get to do that and we feel that it's important. I wish that though we all felt that it was important to be ministering to those that we come into contact with out in the world that we live in. I mean, you can go down and sit on Riverside Drive at Manatee Park and meet lost people all day long. All day long. Fishing around that pier. I mean, people who know nothing of the Lord. Now, I think about something someone told me one time, that we think that people wouldn't listen to us. Oh, they don't want to hear us. So we don't go. But he said what he's found is that there are more people willing to listen, willing to give an ear to a gospel presentation than there are that reject it. Nobody's gone to them. Nobody's gone to them and shared with them that good news. I kind of think about the man Ted's got tracks around here somewhere. I think there's a bunch of tracks in the office, right, Ted, that you've left. You can grab some tracks, stick them in your back pocket like Ted does, and take those tracks out with you as you're walking about. Don't just, try to do more than just hand a track. Have a conversation, and there are certain things that can spark those conversations and segue into other things. And I just think we find it to be amazing how God works in that regard. But the rain's about to start, Diane. Anyway, I keep getting these notifications about the weather. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you for our time together. I ask, Lord, that you would continue to use your word in our hearts and our lives. Lord, I thank you for just the what we see in this woman of faith. And Lord, I pray that we have been encouraged by what we have seen. And Lord, I hope that our testimony can be the same as hers, that at one point in our lives, we saw ourselves as being bankrupt sinners, unable to do anything from ourselves, with the wrath of God resting upon us. And by your grace and your mercy, we were made to see that Christ is where our refuge was to be found. He was our ark. And so, Lord, we sought refuge in him. We found forgiveness of sin in him, and we were reconciled to you by him. And so, Lord, we just thank you for that. We rejoice in that. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, which we don't deserve. None of us deserve. Rahab didn't deserve it. That's the whole point. That's what makes grace grace, is it's unmerited favor. It's undeserved favor. And we thank you for what you have shown us, what you continue to show us on a daily basis, that your graces are new every morning. Lord, we pray that you would be with those whom we've prayed over this evening, work in their hearts, work in their lives, work in their situations. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us as we leave this place and go to our homes. Lord, get us to our homes safely. Keep us safe and healthy through the remainder of the week. And may we look forward to coming together on this most magnanimous of Sundays as we celebrate a risen Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name.